I think I got my tear quota out and done for the day. That was good for me. Okay. We're actually going to sing that song one more time at the end. So if you liked it, you get to sing it in. If you don't like it, you got to deal with it. So it's coming. Just prepping you. Okay, turn your Bibles, Acts chapter 4. We're going to jump in. Acts chapter 4. As my mic stand moves to the ground. Let's see here. Okay, here we go. Acts chapter 4. We continue our series, Know the Story. We're going through the Bible in a year, and we're isolated right now in the book of Acts, just kind of charting our way through. Actually not going to finish the book of Acts. We're going to finish, I think, in chapter 8. But Acts chapter 4, I want to kick off this way. I want to go back to Friday night. You guys remember what happened Friday night? No. You guys are not fans at all of the Indians. You should know. What happened Friday night? Indians won, right? Okay. So here, how do you identify a true Indians fan? How do you know whether someone is like the real deal Indians fan or not? Okay, probably a bunch of different ways you could discern that. Here's one way, I think. I think this should be pretty clear. Okay, Friday night, Indians playing the Cubs. Series tied 1-1. Top of the seventh inning, Coco Crisp comes in as a pinch hitter. Takes the pitch to right field, gets a single, a run scores, breaking the 0-0 tie. Indians are up 1-0. As soon as he crosses the plate, here's a great litmus test for whether you are an Indians fan or maybe you are an imposter, right? As soon as the Indian, but as soon as that guy scores a run, if someone who you perceive to be an Indians fan says, right, he just crosses the plate, Indians are up 1-0. If that person says, yay, good chance they're an Indians fan, right? Now, on the flip side, Coco Crisp hits the single to right field. The guy scores, Indians 1, Cubs 0. If an individual's response is, no, there's a good chance they're not an Indians fan, right? Just work with me here. It's going to make sense in a second, right? That individual who said, no, might be decked out in Indians gear. They might have an Indians keychain. They might have an Indians hat, Indians bling all over them. But when the Indians score to go up 1-0 and they say, no, okay, the truth has been revealed. Okay, now here's the thing. In the world of sports, most people are fairly consistent that when they wear gear of a certain genre, whether it be Ohio State or the Indians or the Cavs, chances are very high that they are really a fan and they're not just being an imposter for some weird reason, right? But now here's the thing, and this has tremendous impact on Acts chapter 4. When it comes to God, it's not always that simple. Okay, there are many people who wear the God gear, who might have the God keychain, who may sing the God songs, and on a survey might check the God box. But when God shows up in his real personal form, and when he moves in power, like the Indians scoring a run to go up 1-0, when God really shows up and does something, here's the litmus test for whether they are really on his team or really for him or for his disciples or not. If when God shows up and the person who looks like they're a disciple says, no, it's not real. It's not true. And it's not happening. They're not really following God. That's exactly what we see in a group of people in Acts chapter 4. So read with me, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Okay, remember the context here is Peter and John had just been a part of God miraculously healing a paralyzed man. There's this just this scene of excitement and exuberance in the temple at what God has just done in the context of what he's been doing in the book of Acts. Like, things are stirring. God is on the move. God has scored a run for the God team. And now here we are in Acts chapter 4. And as they, Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, Sadducees were a particular ruling class of spiritual people in Israel, and the Sadducees came upon them. Verse 2. They came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them. They put handcuffs on them, Peter and John. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So God, whom everyone in Jewish society would have looked at these priests, these workers in the temple, and this group called Sadducees, these religious leaders. Everyone in Israel would have said, these are the guys who love God. If you want to know who's on God's team, just look at them. They've got the clothing on. They've got the gear. They've got the job. They are God's people. But the crazy thing is when God shows up in power, as he has done in Jesus and is now continuing through the Spirit of God in his church in the book of Acts, they're saying, no, right? Literally, Luke tells us they were greatly annoyed because God is on the move. The people that everybody thought were his are annoyed because God's moving. Now, specifically in this passage, there's two reasons why these religious leaders are annoyed with what's going on. And each of these things are kind of going to reveal some things about them. Right? The first reason why these religious leaders were annoyed is because of theological differences with what Peter and John were proclaiming and with what Jesus had proclaimed. Theological differences. So the Sadducees, particularly, they were an intellectual class of people. They were the scholars, they were the learned men, they were the smarty pantses of Jewish society, and they prided themselves on that, right? As human beings, we're good at priding ourselves on lots of weird things, and these guys prided themselves on being the smart ones. And as the rationalists in Jewish culture, they did not believe that there was a resurrection on the other side of death. They believed that once you went into the grave, that you just kind of stayed there, that God was not going to bring people back to life. And so when Jesus comes, he starts proclaiming a lot of things, and one of those things being that there is a resurrection of the dead, that our souls will exist on into eternity future. And the Sadducees didn't like that because that wasn't in their theological grid. So for that and a couple other reasons, they rejected Jesus. Now, the disciples are proclaiming Jesus and his kingdom and forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the dead. And Luke tells us that these guys are annoyed because they're proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. So just to put this in context, just to show us how shockingly horrible this is, here's exactly what's happening, right? In context in the book of Acts. So God is moving in power. Right? We learned early on in the book of Acts that God literally showed up in this room, this crowd of people, like a hurricane force wind. And fire, God's Shekinah presence in fire is burning over these disciples. Right? That's a scored run right there. If you're a baseball fan, that's like a grand slam. God's moving. And then these people among whom the Spirit of God is blowing like a hurricane force wind and God's presence is raining over them like fire, they flood out into the streets and cause this amazing commotion that everybody in Jerusalem hears about or sees, right? Everybody hears about this. And these early disciples, as this event is happening, start, and these are peasant people who are not highly educated, they start proclaiming the glories and the wonders of God in foreign languages that they've never learned. Which is important because as we talked about when we talked about this at Pentecost, there was this festival happening in Jerusalem, the First Fruits Festival, where Jews from all over the world were coming to celebrate corporately, and they brought with them these languages from these remote parts of the Roman Empire, and these people who were witnessing this hurricane force wind, God's Shekinah presence in fire over the disciples, they are hearing God's glory being declared in their own remote languages. God is on the absolute move in the book of Acts. And then and lives are changing, like lives are being transformed. We learn in the first three chapters of the book of Acts that there is a community among Jesus' disciples that is happening here that is unlike anything the world has ever seen. People are laying literally their lives down for the sake of each other. They're selling things so they can bless each other. And now, just on the heels of Acts chapter 3, as if God hasn't moved enough, as if he hasn't caused enough of a stir to say, wow, God, you were really here. He just, in the presence of so many people in this public setting called the temple, he just healed a guy who's over 40 years old, who'd been paralyzed his whole life. That is where we have caught ourselves up to in Acts chapter 4. All of that is going on. God is moving. His kingdom is breaking in. And these religious leaders, the only thing that they can see, you guys preach the resurrection? You're totally off. You're so wrong. It's ridiculous. It is absolutely and utterly and totally ridiculous that as God is moving, they would have a theological, nuanced difference with them that would cause them to reject everything and to be annoyed because they're proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead because it didn't fit their systematic theology. Absolutely horrifying. It's kind of like this. It would be like this. Let's bring this into modern day. Let's say Christ Community Chapel, Highland Square. Let's say God starts moving, right? He moved uniquely in this time because he's like launching a new manifestation of his kingdom. But let's just say next Sunday, God decides to move here in like fashion to Acts chapter 1 through 3, right? That this place is filled with a hurricane force, Spirit of God wind. And that there's like fire burning all over us, like this, like Hollywood animators couldn't duplicate how cool it is. There's fire literally burning over us, but it's not consuming us like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but his presence is here. And we just start loving each other in ways that like human beings have never loved each other. And like people are getting healed from like real and obvious physical deformities and infirmities. And then someone were to walk in from the outside into this place and look at all the things that are going on and say, guys, I heard something about you. I heard something. I heard you guys use the ESV version of the Bible and not the King James version of the Bible. You guys are wrong. Just letting you know, you're way off base. Right? Like, whoa. You went there, like really? You're gonna walk into this place and see God moving, and then you're gonna take issue with our translation of the Bible, right? But there's a real thing where like there's like groups of Christians that like they're just like rock solid on if you don't use the King James version of the Bible, like that's their theological grid. If you don't use that version of the Bible, like you're really wrong. And there's something really wrong with you. You're not getting God's real words, which is totally misunderstanding the history of translation. But there are people that like really theologically, they're so strong on that, that's what they look at, right? This is what the religious leaders are doing. Again, one more. It'd be kind of like God's moving like crazy in this place. Everybody in Akron starts hearing about it. And then people start coming just to check us out. Somebody walks in, right? The scene that we already described is happening. And somebody walks in and says, hey, heard something about you guys. Yep, heard something. Not good. I heard you guys don't talk about predestination every week. I heard that you guys don't talk about God choosing to save some and not save others. Just want to let you know you guys are wrong. Right? Come on, really? That's where you want to go? That's the place that when God is moving, you want to isolate in on that thing. Come on. Right? And to the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4, like the heavens just must be saying, the myriad of angels must be saying, guys, come on. The resurrection from the dead, like that's your issue here? You are missing everything. Andrew, we've got a couple slides. Let's put that first slide up. This is unfortunate, but there are literally people who their theology is like the most important thing about them. Like that's number one. And then like somewhere under that in the ordering of values and things that they care about, like relationship with God or actually knowing him, it's down there somewhere, right? But they've got their systematic theology and they're just pumped about that. They talk about that, right? They maybe talk about God a whole lot, but they talk to God very little. They know a lot about God, but they know God very little, right? And these kinds of people have been around for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and they're still very much alive today. But now in contrast to that, here's maybe how God would have us to think about it as I understand him and his call to us in the scriptures. Let's flip that. Next slide. That the most important thing in us and about us would be that we actually know God, that we are connected to him. We are walking with him. In the Old Testament, over and over and over again, you see this verb halak. It means to walk. And it's this idea that we're going to walk through life with God, talking with him, submitting to him, knowing him, being known by him. Right? We're to know him in a personal way because he made us to know him personally. Now, for those of us who know him through Jesus, knowing about him is really important to us because we want to know about, to know the truth about the one whom we love. This is the proper order of things, that relationship with God would be primary, and then because we love him, because we're walking with him, we have this thirst to understand him rightly. This is the way that it is supposed to be. So theology and doctrine, they're important, but they're subservient too, and they actually serve the purpose of relationship. But where we flip those things and get them out of order, we become like the religious leaders who can totally miss out on everything God is doing because we're so focused in on our particular understanding of things. Andrew, you can take that slide down. It's kind of like this. For those of you guys that are married, actually, if you're not married, I think you can still track with me. Let's give a marriage illustration. Okay, so Megan and I are married, and let's say Megan walks into the living room one day, and Megan says, "Brian, I am feeling disconnected from you." And then I suppose I were to respond to Megan and say, "Megan, on December 18th of 2004, we got married, and we're still married today." And then Megan were to respond and say, "Brian, why did you say that? How does that pertain to what I said about us feeling disconnected?" And then I respond and say, "Well, Megan, I had to say that because clearly you are forgetting what is true. And what is true is that I married you on December 18th of 2004. Nothing's changed. Therefore, we're still married. That's the truth." And then Megan looks at me and says, "You're an idiot." Right? Because you can't get through to me, right? Like there's something about the relationship that is not clicking in, and my truth claims that I just spit back at her, they do nothing to foster relationship. In fact, spitting the truth out to her can actually be a relational deterrent and distancer, right? So just because we're like super theology guy, just because we're super theology girl and we know everything and we can just spout truth and doctrine back, ultimately, it can be really good, but it can be really bad because it doesn't always, doctrine and theology do not always foster and serve a relationship with God, right? And that can be a massive, massive problem. And it's what these religious leaders are struggling with in Acts chapter 4. So here's just one quick take-home point for us, just to think about, and feel free to broadcast this, right? Let's just commit to not being theology knuckleheads. Can we do that, right? I haven't met any yet, right? So I think I can confidently say that this is a theological knucklehead-free environment. But we all know there are some places, there's that guy, that girl, that they just want to just like, they just want to like pick a fight and just hammer you with truth and find the differences and point out why you're wrong, right? We got to be real careful with that stuff because that's not what God has called us to. He has called us to right doctrine, yes, but for the purpose of right and thriving and flourishing relationship. Right? But in contrast to the Sadducees, the theological knuckleheads of the early church, who were not part of the early church, right? But in contrast to the Sadducees, right, among those whom are allowing God to speak in and even change their theological understanding of things, among those people there is amazement and wonder because God is alive among them and they are knowing Him, walking with Him, being known by Him, being changed by Him. And because of that, they are learning the truth about God. But it's in the relation, it's in the context of knowing the God that they love. So the first reason why these religious leaders missed what was happening here is because of a theological difference, which is so sad, but it continues to this day, unfortunately. Verse 4. Right, so Peter and John are arrested. They're in custody until the next day. Verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word that Peter and John were declaring openly among the gathering of people at the temple, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So even though the religious theological experts are annoyed at what God is doing, many others are swept up and drawn into this movement of the Spirit of God that began with Jesus and is continuing. They are believing and beginning to follow Him. So even though the leaders are rejecting Him, crowds of people are coming to believe in Jesus and to be a part of His family. So now, as we move into verse 5, I want to show you the second reason why the theological knuckleheads called the Sadducees rejected Jesus. And this one's a little more sinister, I guess, and a little more serious, starting in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes, right, the Jewish rulers, elders, and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, who all were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in their midst, they inquired, here's the telling question, by what power or by what name did you do this? Right, and their bias is there from the very beginning. It's not, whoa, guys, we're seeing what's going on. Tell us what's happening. We're curious. Right? That's not their posture. Their posture is, no, boo. And then they say, right, after they threw him in prison, by what power or by what name are you doing these things that you're doing? Okay. So the second reason why the religious leaders are rejecting what's happening is because of power. Power. So wherever God goes, the power structures in place get mixed up. Whenever God walks into a room or shows up, the power structures get shaken. Whether that's in the Old Testament, whether that's Jesus walking around, like God's presence walking among us, or whether it's the Spirit of God moving in the early church, wherever God shows up, the power structures get upset. And that's exactly what is happening with this religious group of leaders. Their power structures are being challenged, and they don't like it. Now, lest we misunderstand what a deep issue this was for them, I want to make an illustration for a second to help us understand how utterly new and foreign and difficult this would be for the religious leaders of the day to be hearing peasants and cultural nobodies declaring God's glory on their turf, right? Here's how hard it would have been for them. Imagine, parents, that you go home one day and you're informed on your way home that the power structure in your family's been flipped. Your kids are now in charge, you're not. So you walk into your house, parent, and your four-year-old says, hey, Dad, good to see you. Hey, just wanted to let you know, you've got 30 minutes to clean your room. If you don't, you're grounded. Right? And as a parent, you're hearing that, right? You hurt, and then you're scratching your head like, whoa, this is weird. I'm, I'm taking direction from my kid and he can ground me. Or it'd be like this, like you're sitting down at dinner and your seven-year-old says to mom, hey mom, just wanted to let you know, if you don't finish all of your dinner, there's no dessert for you tonight, right? And as a mom, you're sitting there thinking like, what is happening here? This is weird, right? It was that, what was going on was that weird to the religious leaders. So I want to give them just a little bit of grace here because the power structures that they have been walking in for so many years and had lived their lives in are getting shaken and upset and it's disorienting to them, right? It's hard. So that's how shocking it is for the powers that be when God, the true power, shows up, right? And we see all through the scriptures this happening. Book of Exodus, Pharaoh. Everybody knows in Egypt who the power broker in Egypt is. It's Pharaoh. He's the iron-fisted ruler. He is the power that is in place. Now, God shows up with Moses, and Moses looks at Pharaoh and sees something different than everybody else. Moses looks at Pharaoh and sees not the power, because Moses knows who the power broker really is. And Pharaoh looks at Moses and says, no, you're wrong. And Moses looks at Pharaoh and says, no, you're wrong, right? And there's a standoff. And then in the book of Exodus, there's this standoff between these two powers called the 10 plagues. And in the 10 plagues, it's like God just one time after another, 10 times revealing to Pharaoh who the real power source is, right? There's something new happening in Egypt, Pharaoh. You're not the sovereign authority. God is, right? And we see it in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Caesar is the leader of the Roman Empire, right? The largest empire of the day at Jesus' time. Caesar thinks he's the power because he's been told his whole life from everybody around him, you're the top dog in the whole world. You are the chief sovereign power. And so in Caesar's empire, when the church springs up and starts proclaiming a new king, his name's Jesus, the church says his power trumps Caesar's, that he is sovereign over Caesar. Caesar doesn't like that, right? There's this power structure shifting starting to take place, and Caesar says, no, that doesn't fly in my empire because I'm the power. And so what does Caesar do? He seeks to suppress the church, and he does his worst to the church, to the point where the first few hundred years after Jesus, like Christians were being literally burned on poles in Caesar, particularly Nero, in Nero's house parties, as a sign that I, Caesar, am the power, not what these people say about Jesus. That's not true. He is not the power. I, Caesar, am. But in response to this, even though Caesar does his worst to the church in the early days of the church continues to spread like wildfire. Why? Because there is a power at play in the early church that trumps Caesar's. Caesar's not keen on that, right? And the religious leaders in the book of Acts, the religious leaders think they're in charge, and for very good reason, because they've always been in charge. They're the smart ones. They're the people, they're the people to whom the people of Israel look to for guidance. They've always been in the position of power, esteemed. And in recent history, just a few months ago, they actually sent Jesus to the cross, right? And that's got to be to them a sign of power, that this Messiah rises up and says, I am the Messiah, the King that God has sent into the world to make all things right again, to reconnect fallen humanity to a loving God. Jesus says, that's me. And the Sadducees and the religious leaders say, oh, we'll see. And according to their eyesight, they won. Jesus died on a cross, right? They're the power brokers. But here's the crazy thing, as the power structures get upset, that the very thing the supposed religious leader power structure did, send Jesus to the cross, was the very thing that sent Jesus to his throne. Right? You read the Gospel of Mark, and Mark is undoubtedly proclaiming that when Jesus is hanging on his cross, he is the king who is reigning high and lifted up over all. So the very thing the earthly powers did to suppress the real power catapulted him into the place of his power, where his power through the cross was unleashed in full, glorious assault to bless and to reclaim fallen planet Earth, right? But the power structures are getting upset. We all know that power brings certain privileges with it. Power brings prestige with it. Oftentimes, for those who are in power, money will come in through some other channels because of their power. Privilege is accompanied those who are the power brokers in whatever situation they're in. And as human beings, particularly in our fallenness, we cling to those things. And when someone comes up and says, hey, you're going to have to let go of that power. Come again? I don't think I heard you right. I will not let go of my power because things that are oftentimes good come with it. But Jesus shows up and Jesus says something to the opposite. He says, if you're going to follow me, says, here's what it's going to look like. You're going to have to lose your life in order to find it. You're going to have to let go of certain things that you are clinging to. You're going to have to release your greedy, power-hungry, prideful grip on some things to let go of them so that you have space to receive the new, life-giving, God-presence-oriented things that he wants to give to us, right? But the powers are so often unwilling to let go of anything to take up something even new and good that God would long to give us, right? Just real quick, so for Pharaoh, God shows up on the scene and says, Pharaoh, I'm going to take away your slaves. They're going. And with that, your economy is going to have to be reshuffled. You're going to have to figure some things out. I'll help you. Economy is going to be reworked. Pharaoh, you are not going to have your monuments built because you're not going to have the workforce, the manpower in place to build monuments to your glory. That's not going to happen. Like, things are going to change in Egypt. You're going to have to let this thing go, right? That's what God says to Pharaoh. And my sense is that God is saying, Pharaoh, if you will get on board with this, let go of these things. Let go of your power in the way that you are grabbing it, in the way you are manifesting it. And God says, because I want to give you something better. Pharaoh, I want you to release your grip on the empire as you are leading it, because I want to give you entrance into my kingdom. And Pharaoh says, and Caesar, I think God's saying to Caesar, Caesar, I want to take away your iron-fisted, cruel, harsh rule that keeps your empire in submission to you out of fear. I want to take away your empire and Caesar, but I want to give you entrance into my kingdom because it's glorious. And Caesar, again and again, the multiple Caesars that there were said no. At least until Constantine, and then Caesar said yes, but that's later, right? And then the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4, right? Here's what God is saying to them. Religious leaders, new power on the scene, things are getting shaken up. Here's what that means. Yes, Sadducees, you're gonna lose some power. Priests, things are gonna change in the temple because you're not needed like you were, so even we're gonna be looking for new jobs. I know that's hard. You're not going to be seen by the people as the go-to answer people right now. Like, you're going to have to let go of all of these things that you are clinging to. But as you let go of your religion, God's saying, I'm going to give you entrance into my Jesus kingdom. And what we see them saying in Acts chapter 4 is, no. No thanks. But not only are they saying no, they're suppressing at every turn, everything that God is doing, I should say they are seeking to suppress what God is doing to hold on to what they have. So to Peter and John, the religious leaders say, no. This is our turf. We're the power structure here. We're the authorities. You are the peasant nobodies. So be quiet, stop talking about Jesus, and don't do it again because we'll keep throwing you in prison if you do. So now as the power battle rages on, Peter and John have to make a decision. Which power are they going to choose to submit to? Are they going to submit to the power whom they have met, who God has been moving among them, the Spirit of God is activating them? Are they going to submit to God as the power, or are they going to, with quaking knees, are they going to submit themselves to the religious powers of the day for fear of what might happen to them if they don't? Right now, and all of us here say, oh, that's an easy answer. It's easy, right? Of course, you choose to submit to God, right? Peter and John, go with God. Don't go with those guys, right? And it's easy for us to say that. Easy. All right, Andrew, next slide. This is a little more difficult, right, when you put it in this context. History proves otherwise that we, as followers of God, or as we think we're following God, it's difficult for us in certain times to choose the right power. World War II, Germany. Adolf Hitler comes to the scene, the new tyrant, the new Caesar, the new Pharaoh, right? He's got his own agenda, his own plan. And by and large, the majority of the German church, rank and file, got in line. They might not have totally agreed with Hitler, especially as things kept coming out over time, but by and large, the majority of people were lining up to say, yep, I'm with this guy. He's the power. I'm with him. Privileges, money, esteem, I'm with Hitler, right? And this is the iconic picture that unfortunately has been captured for ages, where the church says, I'm with this guy. Andrew, you can take that down. But in Germany, there were a small minority of people who said, no, Hitler, you are not the power. Jesus is. And they subverted him and pushed against Hitler quietly and cryptically as much as they could, hiding Jewish people. And even there was an attempt on Bonhoeffer's part, who is a pacifist, to actually take Hitler out, right? What does it take to get a pacifist who doesn't believe in war or killing people? What does it take to drive that person to the place where he becomes a part of the conspiracy to actually kill Hitler, right? It takes what happened in World War II Germany. And so there's this power structure battle, but what happened to Bonhoeffer? Anybody know what happened to him? He died in a concentration camp, right? When you challenge the powers that be, even when you're going with the power, it doesn't always work out well for you. Martin Luther King Jr. in the American South, in the civil rights movement, right? He, as a minority, stood up and challenged the powers that be, and he stood face to face with love in his heart, stood up face to face with the powers that be and said, no, it shall not be this way. And we all say, yes, woo, I'm with him. What happened to Martin Luther King Jr.? He died. He was killed, because when you challenge the powers that be, it often doesn't go well, at least in this life. So when we say, Peter and John, who are you going with? Which power are you going to submit to? Don't assume it's an easy answer, because throughout human history, it has not been an easy answer. Because when you challenge the powers, if they're not aligned with God, they get furious. So here's the resolution of the story. Acts chapter 4, starting in, where are we at? Yes, my page blew. Verse 8, thank you. Chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, right? As the leaders say, what power are you doing this by? You're not on our team. You're not allowed to do this. Then, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom you sent to his throne, but you did it with malice in your heart, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, there's resurrection again, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man who was paralyzed is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, the most important centerpiece of a building. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13. Now when they, the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." We would love to deny it. We would love to have this thing, to wave our magic wand and to make this go away. We don't want to look into this thing as if maybe God is moving. They're trying to suppress and to hide this thing as much as they can. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So the leaders called Peter and John and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now what are they going to do? Verse 19, But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So Peter and John, ordinary nobodies, fishermen, peasants in the culture, respectfully declined to be silenced by the human structures of power. I said, "No, I'm sorry. We have been rescued by the power. He has transformed us. He is living inside of us, and he has birthed in us a mission, and we will not stop it because you tell us to. Because you may think you're the powers that be, but you're not." And the church continues to move today in the face of the powers that be, that would love to suppress and halt and minimize and stop his movement. But the church rambles on because the power, the Spirit of God dwells among his people. And we go with him. Band's going to come back up. We're going to sing one last song here. Let me pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are the power above all. Thank you that you have allowed us the honor and the privilege of being called your sons and daughters, to be counted in and among your children because of what Jesus has done for us. That when the king, when Jesus came and he reigned and he ruled as a suffering Messiah to give his life away, unlike the rulers of our world who cling to power for their own benefit. King Jesus went to his throne as he gave his life away. Thank you that because of what you have done, now we can stand here gathered, washed, forgiven, clean, adopted into your family with an eternity that is entirely beautiful with you, and a life now that is fueled with your energy and your mission and your call to live in a redeemed way that brings you glory. God, we are honored that you have included us in this, and we ask that you would make us a church that walks in your power, that moves out into the dark places of this neighborhood, in this city, in this world for the sake of making you known. And the power struggles will come, but Father, we trust that you will be with us, that you will go before us, behind us, walk with us, and that you will be lifted, and that wonder and amazement will be on your shoulders through it all. We love you, and now we sing this song to you in Jesus' name. Amen.